I'm on. Good morning again to everyone. What a blessed day. Except I'm still cold. I don't know how that happens when the sun shines, but it does sometimes. Last week I was at Myrtle Creek and I looked out through the shield and it was really dirty and I said, you look like you all have blemishes. What a day and age. What a day and age we live in. But what a blessing that we can still meet here. I just feel so good when I can come into the house of God at His appointed time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed it's our privilege and such a joy. You give us joyful hearts when we can enter into your presence. May your Spirit continue to abide with us throughout this worship hour. And may we leave, Lord, knowing full well that we have been in your presence. Be with us now, we pray, and every onlooker, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most misunderstood beliefs in Christianity is the fires of hell and how they play into the glory of God, but they do. So we're going to look at four issues this morning concerning hell in hopes of gaining a better understanding. And to begin with, I didn't get this into PowerPoint, but we need to go to Israel. How many have been to Israel? I know there's got to be a few. Anyone been to Israel? One? Besides my wife. My wife isn't raising her hand, but she's been there, I know. I saw her there. You're facing almost due west. How many of you in the news in the past have seen the Dome of the Rock on the news reel? Most everybody probably has done that. There's a viewpoint there where everybody can go next to the Mount of Olives. And if you were there at that viewpoint, you would be looking west, and you would be looking at Jerusalem. So to your left, that would be south. Standing near the Mount of Olives, you would be looking down across the Kidron Valley. And you wouldn't know it, but you could look at Schindler's tombs, amongst others there. On the other side of the valley are where all the Muslims are buried, up against the wall. It's an interesting place to stand and view. But to your left, my right, the valley on the south side of Jerusalem. Then you have the old city of David there, and then the Kidron Valley would be there. And it's called the Valley of Hinnom. The high part of the Valley of Hinnom was known as Topath, where children were sacrificed to the god Molech. This is what you'll read in our memory verse this morning. And then, this is kind of grotesque, but burned in the lower part of the valley. That's in 2 Kings 23:10. But Jeremiah 7:32 changes the name Hinnom to the Valley of Slaughter. Fires were continuously burning there because of the rubbish of the city being brought out. There are really three valleys that converge there, and it is thought that that's where the convergence is, where the burning and the torment and the misery took place. It became known eventually as Gehenna, meaning hell in Judaism and the New Testament. Now let's leave that. You don't have to pretend or imagine that you're in Jerusalem any longer. But let's ask ourselves the question. This is number one of our four here. What are the fires of hell? Obviously, these fires outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago burned continuously, and they brought forth into the future. People conjure up something there, and we'll touch on that briefly later. But what are the fires of hell when John the Revelator, writes about them in Revelation, that they turn the whole earth into a lake of fire and brimstone? That's Revelation 14:10. And Peter writes also that in 2 Peter 3:10, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. The effect on the wicked leaves no doubt as to their total destruction. And even in the Old Testament, from Psalms 21:10, we read, "Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men." The repetition of the Hebrew writers there, two lines, same thing. And in Malachi 4:3, "They shall be ashes under the soles of the righteous feet." Your meaning, preferably us here today. Eventually, that's what will happen. So we know from Scripture that hell is very real. It is a real, I want to say place, but we'll save that. And there is no doubt as to its effects. The question is, beyond the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, what are the fires of hell? In our text today, Isaiah asks, "Who among us shall dwell with the destroying, devouring fire?" It is here that we begin to realize that it is actually speaking of God. Hebrews 12:29 validates this. It says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And in the book Desire of Ages, it reads like this: "By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them." That's page 764. So there's the answer to our question. What are the fires of hell? Our God is a consuming fire. It is the glory of God that destroys the wicked. Hell means to stand in the presence of God without fire insurance, without a robe of righteousness. To those whose lives are out of harmony with heaven, God's very presence is a consuming fire. So hell becomes more of an experience than a place, even though we would agree the earth will eventually be turned into a lake of fire. Secondly, well, what will make the glory of God hell? Once all created beings sing the same song, the whole universe was on the same page, the same key, the same pitch. Then war broke out in heaven. And I'm condensing some things in here, obviously. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any longer. Revelation 12:7-8. So the devil and his angels were kicked out with nowhere to go. Notice something here. There is no change in the nature of God. No change. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's in Hebrews 13:8. In him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's in James 1:17. No, not a change in the nature of God, but there is a change in the nature of his creation that makes the glory of God destructive. The change that happened was in the change in the nature of Lucifer. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, 12. How you are fallen. I'll give you just a minute, people are turning there. But you've read these before. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, cut down to the ground and have weakened the nations. Why? What happened? Verses 13 to 15. You have said in your heart, I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit on the mount above the heights of the clouds. He wants to get above the angels. There is someone who's sitting above the angels on a throne. It's the place of Jesus. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. Sheol is a synonym for hell. The war in heaven was the result of Lucifer's pride welling up in his thinking until he wanted something way, way, way beyond himself. There really is no excuse for it. I can't describe it up here because it shouldn't have happened, and nobody, I don't even think Lucifer himself, could explain it. It's just a fact. He wanted to be like God. It was like he was saying, I'm God too. And that can't happen, if you can imagine such a thing. But he was the number one guardian angel over the law of God, and somehow began to express his contempt for authority. It still goes on today. This resulted, however, in him getting kicked out of heaven, but God wasn't finished with him. God's plan included creating man in his own image and putting him in a paradise-like garden called Eden, way back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So meanwhile, Lucifer, now called Satan, exiled from heaven, was amazed at his new condition. His happiness was gone. Furthermore, the countenances, the expressions of those, you know, a third of the angels were kicked out with him. Almost half of them rebelled in the beginning, but not half stayed. Some of them retained their happiness and their presence. Didn't follow him, but about a third did. And their countenances were gloomy and despairing. They weren't happy, and their discord and angry words fell upon the rebel leader's ear. So Satan began thinking to himself, was he really shut out of heaven? Surely there must be a way for him to regain his place. So he furthered his plan of his rebellion. Man. If he could cause man to fall, wouldn't God have to reinstate him too? If God could forgive man and let him have his status back, then he would have to let Satan in too. Or so he thought. God didn't create Adam and Eve without the possibility of sinning. They were free to exercise their choice. This was part of God's plan for a free and meaningful universe, especially as it addresses the character of God. God warned the newly created couple. All the trees were given to them, except the tree of knowledge and evil, good and evil. But Eve ended up at that forbidden tree. And we much know the story, but Eve eats of the tree. But for the love of her, and more so for lack of faith, Adam ate too, putting Eve first and God second. So the prince of darkness becomes the prince of this world. And the glory of God that circles earth's parents, garments of light, disappears, departs. Just as Satan was cast out of heaven, the guilty pair must be driven from Eden, must not eat of the tree of life and immortalize sin. Eventually, Adam looks on the first dying leaf, and the same sorrow of his soul then is that of men today when their firstborn die. And within man is decay now. Man's DNA has been modified. The pattern of his thinking changed, the very molecules of his being disarrayed. When God is missing in the life, the result is confusion. Could there be any more than there is in our present age? But now is hell begun. For the glory of God that gave light and life to his creation now brings pain to man. The open communion that Adam and Eve enjoyed with their Creator is no longer possible. Man only exists because there is still one who has pledged his life to die for the fallen race and is counted as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. So can you see what hell is? Hell is to stand in the presence of God without a shield of righteousness, our lives out of harmony with that of heaven. And God's very presence is a consuming fire. We thank God for Jesus this morning. Third, when will hell end? More like, let's say, what will end hell? It's a common misbelief that people will go on burning forever. But it will end. At the beginning of hell was Lucifer and the strange malignancy called sin, which was born in his own heart. It was his ambition to be like God in power and authority, to mount to his throne. At the beginning of hell was his accusation against the character of God and his holy law. For harmony to be restored, for the entire universe to beat again with one pulse of harmony and gladness, all the participants in the controversy must be satisfied. It goes beyond the earth itself. The entire universe. Must be satisfied that the claims of Satan are baseless. And it must be that way. They must be satisfied for eternal happiness. The character and aims of God must be exonerated. Divine love and justice had to be demonstrated. And by the way, good reading on that demonstration is in Romans chapters 3 and 5. But the whole book is a demonstration of God's love, an explanation of it. But sin had to be exterminated, must be, and only then can hell have its end. God had an idea, a twofold solution. Bethlehem and Calvary, more of an idea as part of his eternal plan. But the Lord of hosts comes to pitch his tent with man, beside the tents of men. Not with the glory that he had with his father, though, before the world was, but he came as a lowly babe. That's how he came. Clothed with a veil of flesh, just like us, just as every other child comes into the world. He who is the express image of God became eternally one of the human race, incredible as it sounds. So through the veil of flesh, the character of God, the very life of God, flows out in currents of sympathy and tenderness to us. Desire of Ages, page 74, reads this way. I think this is a good description of the love of God and what he's like, his character. The aged, the sorrowing, and the sin-burdened, the children at play in their innocent joy, the little creatures of the groves, the patient beasts of all a burden, all were happier for his presence. He whose word power upheld the world would stoop to relieve a wounded bird. There was nothing beneath his notice, nothing to which he disdained to minister. And then Calvary, God's answer to hell. John 3:16, you all know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. At Calvary, God wrote the fire insurance, the fire insurance policy, and signed it in scarlet ink. Until Calvary, some in the universe were still confused by Satan's claims, but there at the foot of the cross, the destructive power of sin was forever demonstrated. That's what Romans shows you. The cross is the demonstration to all the universe of God's love to man. There the immutability of the law was settled. You know, that word means that there's something that it's speaking to that cannot be changed. If the rest of humanity knows what we're here for today, it's because of obedience to the law of God. But the real obedience is through the love of God. That's why we come at his calling. My sheep know my voice. My sheep know me. And they come when they are called. So it was shown to be a law of love. A law of love. Shown that with its existence, it says in Great Controversy, page 671, is bound up the happiness of all beings that he has created. There the Son of God paid man's penalty. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. By his righteous life, Christ provided a robe of righteousness. By his death, he paid our penalty. Thus, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son and saved by his life. That's Romans 5:10. Reconciled by his death, saved by his life. Amen. Lastly, and this is brief, who then shall dwell with the devouring fire? Isaiah answers his own question when you continue reading in our verse this morning. Verse from verse 30, or chapter 33, verse 15. He answers his own question. It says, he that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding a bribe, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, his eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Both righteous and wicked must present themselves before the presence of God. One man live, another die. The glory that is life to one is death to the other. Each man determines his own destiny. God will force no one to live in heaven. The power of choice resides in us. It's there for the taking, if you will. Wow. Great Controversy, page 36. God does not stand towards the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression. I read that, and that is why I believe God does not kill. Sin kills. He does not stand towards the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression. Goes on to say, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap what they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed sown which yields its unfailing harvest. So who can dwell with the devouring fire? Everyone here who has given themselves over to God can stand in the presence of God, who is a consuming fire, but not to us, but to those who didn't make that choice for God. And so we come to Revelation 20:11, and we are there, nearing there in earth's history. It says, and so it is written, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Amen and amen.
Open your songbooks to song number 435, the Glory Song. We'll sing all the stanzas. Let's go ahead and stand while we sing.
Thank you.
Our God and our Father, this morning we have seen no one will go through eternity in a burning fire, for your very presence will save those who have chosen to be saved, chosen your way, understood, have seen firsthand on this planet the effects of sin and rebellion against your law, against your very character. Sorrowfully, Lord, you will see, we will see, witness those not going on being punished, but die eternally as a result of a rebellion that should never have happened. But the risk was always there. God, when we leave this house, there is risk, though you have won the battle, so long as time goes on, it is expected of us to witness a Christ-like bearing to others. May we, when we leave this place, remember there will be many we don't disagree with, but to bear in mind that we still must witness as long as we are here to save the lost, to bring them in. Fill your house. Do thy bidding before it's too late and the door is closed to them. God be merciful, we pray, in Jesus' name.